You guys keep inviting me here because every time I'm ready to speak, the sermon's done in the prayers of the opening. So I'll just sit down, have lunch. It's good to be with everyone, family, brothers and sisters who know and love you and that you know and love. So thank you for having me here again. I'd like to read a few verses. From? The New Testament. We're going to start in the Gospel of John. We're going to start in verse chapter 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop, put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And then going to verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen, with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews, preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And then I'd like to go into the letter of Paul to 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, and starting with verse 17. Therefore, if there is anyone in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Let's have just a word of prayer. Lord, we do want to bow before you today, and just as was prayed concerning this last hymn, how much you must enjoy knowing that your people think that there's nothing sweeter than you, wanting no one to be nearer to than you, seeing you as all beautiful, and you are, and we say that, and we tell you that we're smitten by your love for us. And we want to return as best we can back to you. Now, Lord, we come to your word, and we know, since you've drawn us near, that you want to speak to us. And, Lord, we want to hear from you. We want to hear not just with our ears. We want to hear you speak into us the very things that are on your heart for us, and you want us to know. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hate this. I just hate this. It was Charles Merritt was the best. Phil's next. And I'm coming in a close third. You know, the scripture I read from John. Up to that day, at that very point that I stopped at, that was the end of the gospel. I don't know if you ever thought of that. But to these people who were following the Lord Jesus and loved him and followed his teachings and saw his healings and claimed him for themselves, this was the end. This was the end of the gospel. What a terrible end. What a horrible end. And, you know, it's between the crucifixion and the resurrection that everything about the Lord Jesus up to that time became so unclear, became so distressed about it. They didn't know what's going on. Our brother shared last night, you know, the men on the way to Emmaus, we were hoping that this was the one. And all of a sudden, everything's been dashed. The disciples, their mosaic, their messianic hope is dead. What do they do? Where do they go? It must have been three, you know, I don't want to say dark days, but it must have been three of the most not discouraging, but just going, I've lost everything. I've put all my hope in something and it's gone. So it was a day that was dashed. And the idea of saying, what does this all mean? What did this coming mean? Did it mean anything? What can we do about this? What about this kingdom he talked about? Is there nothing to it? And so it was a like I said, it wasn't a dark time, but I think it was a confusing time. I think that's a better way to look at it. They were confused. They didn't know where to go. You know, it's kind of like where we live now. We're in a confusing time. You know, we don't know what's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's not, you know. What are the doctors saying? What are the politicians saying? What's the truth? What are the TV people saying? What the heck is the truth? And I think these brothers and sisters were in that same place, but in a much deeper way. You know, ours worrying about our government, it's nothing compared to when you put the whole hope that you had in a man, and he's killed. Not just killed, but executed. So the whole idea then is, you know, for them, that sentence of death that was on Jesus, that crucified him, was on all their hope. The sentence of death was on their hope. The sentence of death for the rest of what they thought Jesus was all about was on it. It was riding hard on it. And so all of the believers there were in a place of uncertainty. And uncertainty had risen up in their heart. Now, what do you need in such an unclear time? What do you need? And the only thing that could ever assuage that need was a word from the resurrected Christ. That was the only thing. There was no hope other than that. There was no hope for them other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's what I want to do this morning and on Sunday. What did the coming into this world of Jesus mean? And because of that, there's so much unclarity about his words, about his mission, about his kingdom. Such an uncertain and unsettling time. And even after the Lord Jesus Christ will rise from the dead and ascend to heaven, the circumstances around these believers is not going to change. Just let me just put that in another way. You know, after the Lord Jesus ascends to heaven, which is about 40 days later, because he's on the earth 40 days, and then there's 10 days, and then Pentecost. What happens is the outside things did not get better. You know, within 40 years of his ascending into heaven, the temple's going to be destroyed. All the semblance of the religion they were comfortable with and knew is going to be gone. All of it. All the parts of it, the priesthood and those things like that, gone. Everything there is going to be gone. Not only that, but the nation Israel, their nationality, is going to be gone. The dispersion, they're dispersed all over. All of these things are going to be gone. So, is that any more settling for them? No, it's unsettling. So they're living in unsettled times, just as we are. Unsettled times. But unsettled times on earth. Unsettled times here as we live. We live in these circumstances that are unsettled. And that's not going to change. Because it's not circumstances to be changed that we need. We lived through all sorts of circumstances. We've weathered circumstances. We've done things like that. There's the ebb and flow of life. But there's one thing that's going to be a constant for us. And that's what we want to know. We want to know that constant. What a situation. The one thing that they could settle these disturbances was a word from the risen Christ. And I'm going to continue just to say the risen Lord Jesus. The risen Lord Jesus. Because I know in my own heart, when I think of Jesus, I'm always, well, not always, but most of the time it's the Lamb of God. It's the Lamb of God. And that's not wrong. Our sins are forgiven because of the Lamb of God, because of His sacrifice on us. But He was more than a sacrifice. You know, He just didn't come to be sacrificed. There's more to the gospel than having Him crucified. I remember one time I used to wear a crucifix. You guys know what a crucifix is? Okay, well, it's not just a cross, but it carries the body of Jesus on it. And I used to play basketball, and so I wore it. And we were playing basketball one time, and after we had finished playing for a while, I noticed that Jesus was gone. Where'd he go? And I, because, you know, this is my crucifix. And so I went looking for it. And my little brother, my brother Bill, goes, "Maybe he resurrected." Now, you know, we're laughing at it. We're making a little light of it. But, you know, the cross without the resurrection is nothing. There is no power in it. There is no efficacy in it. It is nothing. Because the resurrection is what authenticates the sacrifice. It's the amen of the Almighty God to what the man Jesus Christ has done for us. And so, what I want to speak to then is I want to look at, in these times, I want to consider some of the words of the risen Lord Jesus. You know, if you read the, I don't know if you guys have been looking, but you know, there's not a lot of stuff by the risen Lord Jesus. said. You got, you know, we got him as the prophet, the teacher. He's doing this. But like, I think it's Matthew chapter 28. You have a few, if you got a red letter version, you got a few verses there. Luke chapter 24, got a few more red verses. Mark chapter 16, and I think that's very few. And then you got John chapter 20 and chapter 21. And that's it. And then you have some words of him after he, and then there's Acts chapter 1, and there's a couple after he ascended into heaven. But there's not a lot that he really, that we have recorded that he said. But they must have been to these people that he spoke to so powerful and so hope-giving that they could stay together and go out and do his will. So what I would like to do is today, I want to look at a few of those things that he said on that day of resurrection, that very day that he rose from the dead. And that's what I'd like to do today. And then the next time I'd like to talk about some of the things he said past that first Easter day and before he ascended into heaven. So may the Lord give us help here. So what in looking at this then, I'd like to look at just a couple of things that the risen Lord said on that first Easter morning. And he's speaking into a time of great uncertainty, of great distress, and he's speaking sometimes to an individual and sometimes to a small group. You know, it's not like the Sermon on the Mount and you got all these people around. It's a small group enclosed. And so these words then are intimate. It's almost like we're peeking in and seeing something that not everyone else can see. Not that we're, you know, peeking that we're not supposed to peek, but we kind of look in and we see something and we hear something. And in looking at this, I don't want to say, okay, we want to look at the reaction of these people and how they respond to it. But really, we just want to look at and consider the word or words that he speaks. The one who was once dead and is now alive forevermore speaks to these people. And these people, you know, we need to understand that they're like us in our deepest parts. You know, they might have had other problems and stuff like that. They might have other temperaments, but the whole thing in the deepest part of them, they're just like us. And so the words that he speaks to them are meant for the same parts of us, because that's why they're recorded. As he speaks into them, he would speak into us. Not to us, but into us. He speaks his word into us so that we can receive it. So, the first word then we're going to look at, and I'm only going to use a couple of verses here. So, where's the clock? Oh. So we're going to look at John 20. And in John 20, we're going to look at verse 11. Well, let's go to verse 1 first, okay? Because now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, and while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the disciple who Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." And then verse 11, that's just to set up the situation. Verse 11, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting at one head at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." I'm going to stop right there. This was the first word of the resurrected Christ that was recognized. It wasn't the first word, because the first word was what? "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for?" Mary heard that because she responded to him. You know, "I'm looking for my Lord. They've taken him away." And we have to understand this about Mary. To Mary right here, in her life, she had lost her Lord. She had lost him. Now this was the man who delivered her from satanic oppression. 7 demons. You know, I wonder if she thought, like, if he's dead, what does that mean for me? Does that mean the takeover again and the torment again of all the things I do before he came into my life? Is this going to happen all over again? Am I doomed to this? So she was lost. She had lost her Lord. She had lost her hold on him. He was taken away from her. And she was brought into unfamiliar territory. What do I do? I mean, can I cling to his memory? Will that help? If I could just have his body near me and remember. Nothing. And so she doesn't even recognize the one who's talking to her. She hears the words, but they mean really nothing to her. Until he says that one word, "Mary." Now, I don't know, you know, we can dramatize how he said "Mary" or do this. The whole thing about it was, it registered. It registered, not here. It registered in her whole being. This was her master. This was the one who delivered her. This was her Savior. And when you think about these things, you know, he called her name. And I was thinking about calling your name. You don't hear God calling a lot of people by name in the Bible. You know that? Have you ever looked around for it? I can think of a few, you know, right offhand because I've written them down. Moses. When he got to the bush, "Moses, Moses," you know. Samuel. You know, Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. There's again, Samuel, Samuel. Saul, Saul. Why are you persecuting? But when you think about this, and you go, well, why is the Lord calling? Why would the Lord call these people by name? And with Moses and with Samuel and with Saul, it was a calling of a ministry or of a service they were going to perform for God. He was calling them into his service. "Moses, you're going to deliver the people from the Egyptians. Samuel, you're going to be my prophet. Saul, you're going to be my apostle." Ed mentioned one last night, Zacchaeus. "Zacchaeus, come down." What was he calling Zacchaeus for? He was calling actually Zacchaeus to repentance. Because if you read that whole section in Luke about Zacchaeus, after he's done and supped with Jesus, he goes, "Anyone I've defrauded, I give back fourfold. I give away my wealth. I repent from the one I was." And what does Jesus say? Salvation has come to this house. Because he's the son of Israel. You know, that's an amazing thing about Zacchaeus. Short little guy. Lazarus. He called him forth from the dead. How many of us have been called forth from the dead? You know, and it might be the dead in sin. It might be just a circumstance where it was totally death for you. You know, and the Lord called you out of it and just said, come forth. Come out of here. But what about Mary? What was the Lord communicating to Mary? What was he telling her at this time? And I think Bob stole my thunder right here. First of all, he was calling her attention to him. He wasn't calling attention to herself. He wasn't calling attention to say, this is what you're going to do for me now. He wasn't calling her to repent. He was calling her to recognize that he was alive. Mary. Don't think about what you're looking for. I'm calling you because I want you to know I'm here. I want you to focus back on me now. I'm alive. I'm alive from the dead. And Bob stole my verse. In Isaiah, and this is one of my favorite verses, because it has the Jacob, and James comes from Jacob. But I think this is what the Lord was in his calling of Mary, not just to recognize him, but to recognize this about him. He says, but now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel. Fear not. I have called you by your name. You are mine. You know, and one other thing it says, in verse 3 it says, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, and Ethiopia and Seba in your place. You are mine. You know, up to this time, I think of it as Mary seeing Jesus as, Jesus is mine. Jesus is mine. He's my Savior. He's my deliverer. He's mine. And there's nothing wrong with that. But our emphasis is, he's mine. He belongs to me. And I think what's happening here is the Lord is flipping the table on her. He's saying, it's not about what I am for you. I want to let you know that you're mine. You're mine. And you can never be taken from me again. What rest from someone who's been demon-possessed, wondering what's going to happen, for the Lord to say to her, you're mine. You are mine. Mary was thinking she had lost him. And Jesus was saying, no, I found you. I found you forever. And you are never going to be taken from me. She heard the voice of her shepherd. My sheep know my voice. And when that shepherd comes, you know, when you think of the story of the lost lamb, you know, it goes out and leaves the 99 and goes to get him. What do you think he does? He grabs it. You're mine. Your lamb's mine. And he brings it home rejoicing. Isn't it interesting that, you know, instead of the focus on the lamb being going, oh, you saved me, this is great, that the shepherd's going, I found my lamb. Come and rejoice with me. You know, that's why we were praying this morning, and There are things that angels long to look into that they can't understand, that are only meant for us. And this is one of them, that God would rescue us and rejoice over rescuing us. He ransomed. Now that's another word that we don't use a lot anymore. You know, we talk about the sacrifice, but a ransom. Why would you pay a ransom? There's only one reason you would pay a ransom. You'd ransom somebody. And that's because you love them. That's the only reason you would ransom somebody. You would pay a king's ransom for someone you love. It's that love of heart. And here we have displayed to Mary in this, is, you're mine. I have come for you. I've come to let you know that you can never be lost again. It's my Calvinism. But you can never be lost again. I have you in my grips, my hands. What does it say? None. I have lost none that you've given me. Can you rest in that? In your hardest times when you're going like, I've really blown it, or I've really can't be taken from his hand. I can wriggle out of it, but I can't be taken. Do you understand that? Do you understand the difference from that? I can desire to leave, but I can't be taken. That's the wonderful love of God for us. So, I haven't been lost to you, and you'll never be lost to me. You had a claim on me that could be lost. Because like I said, I can walk away. But I have a claim on you that can never be broken. Never be broken. She was forever assured that he would never leave her nor forsake her. Forever assured that he would never leave her nor forsake her. You know, there's a in looking at this, there's a song, Love with Everlasting Love. It's in hymn book. It's 200 and something. And in that, and it says Love with Everlasting Love. This is Mary, because she's come to this conclusion, because in every end of each stanza, because I know as now I know, I am his and he is mine. Not the opposite way. Not he is mine and I am his, with the emphasis on what I'm getting. No, the emphasis is I'm his. And brothers and sisters, I just think if we realize that in all this stuff that's going on, that we're his. And he's calling us out to say, and he's calling us out in this day to say, you're mine. He's calling us out of sin. He's calling us out of indifference to him and to his will and to his desires for our lives. He's calling us out of just, you're this part of my life, and the other part of my life is mine. He's calling out his people. This is the resurrected Jesus. The resurrected one. The one who's already died and suffered for you. The sins are put away. That's not a question. It's not a question of sin anymore. It's a question of possession. I'm calling you out as mine. Because, you know, when the Lord raptures his church, what's he doing? He's calling up all that are his. He's calling to them, come up. Come up to me. Meet me where I am. Because I've met you where you are. And that's what he did with Mary. He found her lost. And I don't want to say he restored her. He found her lost. He found her. He found her. He found her. And she knew it. That's the wonderful thing about this little word. Just the name of, just the call of the name. I'm yours. In one sense, we can just say that this is standing on resurrection ground. The assurance of knowing I'm His forever. That's resurrection ground. You know, once they crossed over the Jordan and went over there, there was the assurance that Egypt is all behind now. It's not coming back. It can never reclaim me. I'm on the other side now. And that's where we are with the Lord Jesus. We're on the other side and cannot be reclaimed by those things that once had us. Since I know as now I know, I am His. And then we'll just quickly go through this. In John chapter 20, and starting with verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As my Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And brothers and sisters, this to me is the crux of this whole matter of the resurrected Christ in seeing this. We have here these people that are at this time. This is the evening of that first day. So they've already heard Mary come and say, "I've seen the Lord." The two other ladies who were at the gravesite, the angels had spoken to them. Peter had seen the Lord. And so now they're all in the upper room or wherever they are together, and they're locked in there, and there's just stories going, "What's going on? What's going on? This happened. Oh, I saw the Lord." And so these things are happening, and then the Lord comes in the midst of them. And you know, we can say he greets them, he says peace, and we can make sermons of these things. But the thing that really strikes me here is when Jesus is coming to him, he's saying, "There's more to do. There's more to do. I'm glad you're rejoicing. I am alive. This is wonderful. You see the wounds in my hands. You know that you're reconciled to me. You know that these wounds have done that." And they're rejoicing in it. But he says there's more to do. And in it, he says, "I'm sending you out." But I don't want to make that the focus right here. I just want to say, he says, "I'm sending you out." Because what the work that Jesus had, he says, "I'm sending you out as the Father sent me, I'm sending you." Well, why did the Father send Jesus? He sent him to save the world. You know, "I've come, you know, to lay down my life for the sins of the world and to reconcile to God people of every nation, tribe, and tongue." You know, this is a big thing that it says, what does it say in Colossians, that he would reconcile all things to himself through Christ? Well, I think sometimes we get so big and so cosmic that we're looking at the whole universe and everything, but in that whole universe and everything that's going to be reconciled to Christ are men and women. Men and women that we see every day. They're meant to be reconciled. God didn't create people so that they would be out of His presence forever. So He wants to reconcile them. And that's what Corinthians was saying. That's what Paul was saying to Corinthians, you know. We have this ministry of reconciliation. So here the Lord is saying to them, he goes, I'm sending you out as the Father sent me into this ministry of reconciliation. But, you know, if we're the disciples, what do we say? First of all, we look out, the doors are locked. Well, why do we lock the doors? Because we're afraid of being imprisoned or taken away or whatever. We're afraid. I'm not going to go out and reconcile people. Or they might say this. Like Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? Where am I going to get the wherewithal? And so, to preface that, even though it's not the preface, it says this. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I think so often we look at the crucifixion as just being the forgiveness of our sins. But it's the opening of the door to the whole purpose of God. And in that whole purpose of God is the reconciliation of the world to Himself. Now, I'm not talking about some that everybody's going to be saved or something like that, but that's on God's heart. God's heart is that nobody should perish. Nobody. And so, I just want to look at this in a way. Now, you can look at this, he says he breathed on them. And you can look at this collectively, and you can look at this individually. It doesn't matter because it applies to both. I don't know how you picture it. But the whole thing is, it says he breathed on them. And if you look back at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when man was created, the Lord, it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The living being is that he was awake to God. He was alive to God. He became a living being. He breathed into him, into his nostrils, the breath of life. Now, you know, when I was looking at these things, you know, commentators and stuff, they get some really interesting stuff. But, this, to me, this wasn't, you know, they go, well, he really didn't breathe the Holy Spirit to him because that didn't come till Pentecost and this and that. But I don't think so. I think I'm taking the word as it is. He said he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I think they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I think on Pentecost, what does it say in Pentecost? It says, they were to wait in Jerusalem until you will be endued with power on high. And then you will be my witnesses and so forth. But here, this is the breath of life. Not the breath of power. I think a lot of times we just look at the Holy Spirit as being some kind of power. And we get turned on. You know, in the charismatic days, it was, the healing power and this power. And we got the power and the gifts and all this kind of stuff. And we look at the Holy Spirit just as a distributor of stuff. You know, he brings out his toolbox. He goes, okay, here's a monkey wrench for you. And here's a tire iron for you. And you don't get anything, I'm sorry. I've seen you work before. But you breathe life into them. You know, life has power in it. I mean, just look at natural life, for example. How many of you have been walking down a street on a sidewalk and see that a tree's root has broken through the sidewalk? Now, why is that? Is it because that root is really strong? You know, and just pushes itself up? No, it's the life in that root that is so can't be stopped from growing that any resistance against it is broken. That's just the power of natural life. It's amazing. We see it everywhere. I mean, you can go out here and see some of that stuff. You, to see, coming up the mountains, do you see rocks I mean, trees grown out of rocks. Isn't that like the freakiest thing? Because you think, like, if I'm going to plant a tree, would I go, well, I get the soil and I soften it up and I get the little moss and put it in there and I put in the vitamin B and, you know, and you do all those things. But here you see them grown out of rocks. What? What is that? That life in that seed cannot be restricted. It just breaks forth. Now, if natural life is like that, what about divine life? Because Peter says, we are partakers of the divine life. What can hold back a life like that? You know, this is the power of life. Not just the, you know, we talk about resurrection power. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. This is the power that sustains that resurrection. You know, Jesus was raised from the dead to die no more. To die no more. Lazarus, I remember when Floyd used to, we were going through John, when this was way back in the 1970s, we were going through John and he brought up, he goes, Lazarus, you know, in chapter 12, after Lazarus is raised from the dead, they have a feast for Lazarus and Jesus. And Floyd was saying he read somewhere that Lazarus was asking Jesus, do I have to die again? No, that's really something to think about, isn't it? And he did. But the risen Lord Jesus Christ lives to die no more. And that life that dies no more has been given to us. He breathed life into us. Corporately, individually. Please don't go off on one side or the other. It's both. And it's needed just as much both ways. Both ways. The coming together of the brethren as a testimony. Our own individual lives that we live. The life, the divine life that we are partakers of is given to us to be lived out. This gift of eternal life, of undying life, it's gifted to us. That's what David was talking about. This is grace. But this life, this eternal life, this gift living in us, transforming us into the image of that very life that it is to bear, that's grace upon grace. So, you know, it's when do we get enough of grace? We don't. We get more and more and more because this life is eternal. This life has no end. You know, it's not like, okay, my life, I'm retired. You know, what do I do with my life now? My life is degenerating. You know, my knees are getting weak. I'm wearing glasses. You know, I'm taking 8 pills a morning. You know? But the eternal life is not like that. Eternal life goes on and on, even further than the Energizer Bunny. Goes on and on and on, never losing that vitality that we, as the children of the living God, the sons of the living gods, are supposed to know. That vitality. And it says that this life is a right for us to become sons of God. It says that in John. He gave them the right to become the sons of God. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? The sons of the living God. Now, then he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now he breathed it on them. Okay? And the other party said, receive. And well, what do we mean by this? Receive. It's kind of like this. When we were at one of these conferences here, we went and we stayed at that time with Steve and Tammy Lou. I don't know if you guys remember them. And they lived out in West L.A. And they said, would you stay with us until you leave? Now, we had a night we were going. And you know what they did? They received us in. But it's not just the receiving in. I just come in and we'll spend some time. But it's like we were received in and brought into a place of honor. Let me tell you the place of honor. They had a small little apartment. And they said, you guys sleep in our bed. That's being received in. They gave us the place of honor. They gave us their place and said, it's yours. Receive. Receive the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean just take it, but it means allow Him to come in and have the place of honor in your being. Now, notice I didn't say in your life. In your being. All that you are, give Him the place of honor. Because this is where He's after. Now, another thing about receive. Now, what does it mean by receive? Greg was reading this letter from our brother Ed, where he talked about abide. Well, listen to this. John chapter 1, verse 32. This is John the Baptist talking. Or this is John talking about John the Baptist. It says, and John the Baptist bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Him. He stayed. See, that's the whole thing. We don't go through times of, I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm not filled with the Spirit, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. He goes, He remained. This is an eternal thing. We're in an eternal abode. This is what Ed's been saying, right? We're an eternal abode for the Spirit of God to dwell in us. The Spirit of God is the life of God for us, in us. He remained, He abode, He found His resting place. He could sit down. And like Barb and I, we could rest in that bed that was given to us. That's the whole thing about receive. Receive is really is you're giving yourself. You're giving yourself over and you're saying, come in. All that I have is yours. And I give you the highest place. Like that song says. You know, take the highest honor. And so we have this life in us. But this life isn't just some kind of ethereal thing. Because once the Holy Spirit comes in, you know, when Jesus started His ministry, He didn't start it till when? After this happened in John 1:32. Right? And then that's when He went out to minister. That's when the testimony of God went out from His life and showed who God was. So, the Holy Spirit then, for us, what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, He says, I've set one to come alongside you. And this is what He's done. I've sent Him to help you. And this is what He does. In John 16 it says, He's going to convict of sin. He's going to convict of righteousness. He's going to convict of judgment. And when you think of this, all that is really saying is, as He's in my life, He convicts. He shows me this is sin. When I'm dabbling here, he says, this is sin. It's communicated because it's life in me. I've used this before. When Barb was pregnant with Katie, you know, when you have a life inside you, it's so weird. Because, man, we can't relate to that. Unless we have a tapeworm. But, you know, she had this life inside her. And she worked way out in L.A., and so I would make dinner. And one time I go, God, it's tough making dinner every day. I know what I'll do. I made a big pot of chicken soup. Oh, man. I put it on the boil. I said, 3 or 4 days right here. This is it. This is great. And Barb comes in that night, 6 a.m. Here I am. Got dinner for you? And she goes, whatever it is, throw it out. I can't take it. And so I had to give it to our apartment manager, and they had it for 4 or 5 days. But it was the life in her. It was the life in her that witnessed to her that said, I can't stand this. You know what I'm saying? And it's the same thing in us. The Holy Spirit in us, the life in us says, I can't stand this. This has to be taken out. You got to get away from this. If I'm going to live, this has to go. Of righteousness. This is the right thing to do. Let's just put it down to just real easy ways. Righteousness is just doing the right thing. This is the right. Eat with these people. But they're sinners. This is right. You know, there's a righteousness. And this is the amazing thing about the Lord Jesus. You know, there's a righteousness that knows mercy. The Pharisees didn't know that. The Pharisees couldn't see a righteousness that knew mercy. And that's why Jesus was telling them, go and find out what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You guys have no idea. But there's a righteousness that goes out and is merciful. It doesn't enter into a sin or something like that, but it's merciful in its attitude toward those that you're with. This is the Holy Spirit. This is the life of God in us. This is the same life of Jesus that's in us. And then he says, this life, this is the new creation. That's what we were reading about in 2 Corinthians 5. You know, anyone, you know, he's made a new creation. Verse 17, what is it? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, or let's say this, and Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed. And so now we're this new creation. And because we're this new creation, all of a sudden, remember that old song? You remember, Joy is the flag flown high? Remember that? From the castle of my heart. I guess I'm singing it alone. I guess not. but how can you tell what the emblem on a flag is? Something has to blow it. There has to be wind. Right? Otherwise, it just hangs limp. There's nothing. It's undistinguishable. You might see colors in it, but it's all muted together. But when the wind comes, it just picks up that material and waves it. You see all the folds. You see, what do they call our flag? You see Old Glory. And let's put it spiritually, you see glory. You see the glory of the only begotten Son of God who became flesh. See, that's our testimony. Our testimony is that the life of God is in us and that we're walking with Him. And it shows because the Spirit is breathing into our lives. There's only two things that I know that moves that flag. One is the breath of the Spirit of God, and the other is the wind of adversity. And that brings us to the last point. He breathes into them and says, the Spirit is yours. I've given you the Spirit. I've given you the Spirit of life. Now I send you. And that's why I put it here, because you don't get sent first without having the Spirit of God. Because if you do get sent first, you'll know it. You know, if you go out ahead of schedule. But he puts it right in here. In other words, he goes, I send you now. I breathe on you and I say, receive the Holy Spirit. I'm sending you. I'm breathing on you. I'm giving you the Spirit so that you're able to be my fellow worker. To be those who go out there to reconcile the world to me. And so he goes, now I'm sending you out. And where is he sending him out? Well, he's sending him out at the very same time that we began it. Everything's in disarray. He doesn't say, well, I smoothed everything out for you. Now, let's go out and see what we can do. No, he leaves everything as it is because that's how he came into it. He came into a world of sin. And the world of sin is going to continue until he comes back. Nothing's going to change. He sends them out to a world that hated him. He's not changing that. He sent them out into a world of sin that's contrary to the kingdom of God. He's not changing that. None of those things are going to go away until he returns. And so he says, I'm sending you into all this confusion and uncertainty, and I'm sending you out because you're my death-purchased people. You're my blood-bought, redeemed ones. And I'm sending you out into this world that's dead set against the kingdom of God. It's all contrary. And in doing this, you know, if we look at the Great Compromise in Matthew, or the Great Compromise, the Great Commission. No one did the Great Compromise. Although, if you read the Great Compromise by C.S. Lewis. Good book. The Great Commission, where he says, go out and make disciples. I was reading G. Campbell Morgan. Morgan said, it's not go out and make disciples. It's go out and disciple. And he made a difference of it. You're not making people like you. You're not getting people to believe like you do and stuff like that. He goes, go disciple. And what he said was, go out and influence. Your life is an influence. And if we go, and we'll be closing with this, in 2 Corinthians 2, it says, first of all, he sends you out in his triumph. His resurrection is the triumph over all. And now we have an overcomer in us. And he says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one of them, we're the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Well, we know now who is sufficient. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit living in us. He's only sufficient. But here's the catch of this. We're not going out with the four spiritual laws, although we might use them as a tool. We're not going out with tracts, although we might use them as a tool. We're going out into the world as those who have had life breathed into them, who are carrying that life in us, into our communities that we live in, into our jobs, even into our families. You know, I think that sometimes we don't even think about that, how our children are needing to see and do see, you know, this new life in us, for them. And so it says that we're going out. The influence is the aroma. It's the aroma of my life breathed into you. And that aroma, just like we said, that Holy Spirit, what does it do? It convicts of sin. Because they see the life that's being lived in you and through you, all of a sudden they see, you know something? That's right and this is wrong. There's a conviction of sin. And what is right? And then it says there's a conviction of judgment. And brothers and sisters, there needs to be that in the world. Jesus came into the world to save, but save from what? From judgment. From that final separation of God, from God, in this world. And so he sends us out. He says, I send you out to reconcile. To reconcile these back to me, because that's my desire and that's my heart. That's the heart of God, that no man should perish. And so, for some of us, they have that's the aroma of death. But it says to others, those that are being saved, it's the aroma of life. And brothers and sisters, that's the aroma even that we have when we're with one another. We have the aroma of Christ. Sometimes it's more fragrant in others than whatever. It doesn't matter. What matters is the fragrance. It's the fragrance of Christ in us. And sometimes that's the encouragement to others who say, my life is this and that and the other thing, and they catch the aroma and they are drawn to it. Just drawn to it. They're drawn to the life of Jesus, even as we are. There's that song that says, I cannot breathe enough of thee, O gentle breeze of love. More fragrant than the myrtle trees, the rose of Sharon is to me, the balm of heaven above. It's wonderful. Brothers and sisters, that's what the resurrection means for us. It doesn't just mean that we can kick back and say we're eternally secure. It means, first of all, he's put his claim on us. He's called us by name and said, you're mine. But you're mine for a purpose. And my purpose is, I want my house filled. Go out into the highways and the byways. If they won't come, go out further. Because that's where I'm sending you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you, but that's okay. I'm sending you. I'm sending you with my life in you. Because that's my testimony. My testimony to the world is me. And it's me living in you and through you. So I send you out of this locked room. You're not going to be in this locked room anymore. Because I cannot now nor evermore be contained. I'm eternal. I'm not asking just for Mary. I'm not asking just for Peter. I'm not asking you to say, hey, go out and get Thomas and bring him in here. I'm asking it for all of my blood-bought ones. I send all of my blood ones out. I've given them, I've breathed on you all. Because this is my will. And this is my delight. And this is my purpose for you. I send you out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that Jesus did not just die for us. We want to thank you that he did. But Lord, we want to thank you that you raised him from the dead and he forever lives at your right hand. And he will come to judge the living and the dead of the day. But until that day, oh Father, we pray that you would breathe into us afresh. Breathe in that life that is yours so that we become living beings and carry that life before us and with us to every place we go. That you might be glorified that your emblem might be extended and breathed on and waving and seen and known. And even though it be hated, that it will not be torn down. Lord, this is your will for us, we know. And we're so grateful that it is. We're so grateful to be joined to you. We're so grateful, Lord, that you've given us your life in the Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to know more and more his living in us. We do not want to be dead. We don't want to have you lost to us like Mary. We want to be alive to you. And we want you to be alive in us. Oh, Lord, we give you ourselves. We say to you, Lord, come in. Take that place. We give you our bed. In Jesus' name.